1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's begin with verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soco, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soco and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you fill us and bless us with your Spirit, that as we go through this account of the victory that you gave to David, that we would see your hand at work, God, and the victory and salvation for all your people. And this is accomplished through Christ and Christ alone. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, the first point I have, the title that I've given these first 11 verses, is "The Foe That Can't Be Beaten." Israel and Philistia have been antagonists for a long time. The land is given to Israel sometime after they've gotten there. It seems the Philistines have come in from the Mediterranean Sea and have established a beachhead, and 5 cities that belong to them. You might remember Samson was famous for fighting and helping to decimate the Philistine armies. But the Philistines keep coming back. Saul was given a great victory against the Philistines as well. And yet they're still there. And now they come to battle again. It's important to remember why this is happening. This isn't just 2 nations going at each other fighting over territory. This is the work of God involved in this. Israel was to go in and to conquer all of the land. And that meant destroying all the Canaanite peoples. They did not do that. They just disobeyed some. They made friends with others. And they remained, the Canaanite tribes, as goads to Israel, to remind Israel and to be used by God of Israel's sin. And that's the story of the book of Judges. Israel would forget God, go into sin. God would give those nations victory over part of the tribes of Israel. And Israel would repent finally after that hardship and would call out to God. The Philistines are functioning in the same way now. If Israel is fighting with the Philistines, it's because they're being chastened by God for their sin. So they're right to do the battle and line up, but what should their attitude be in lining up to fight? Should they be saying, "We protect our own"? You know, "We protect this house," like the athletes say. Or should there be a sense of repentance among them? Remember, too, that Saul is their king. Saul was the king that Israel wanted. Saul was the king that God gave them in response to their request. Saul was a king who would be a king like all the other nations. And Saul has failed. The Spirit of God has departed from Saul and been given to someone else. So, although Saul is still king and will remain king for years after this, he does not have the blessing of God in all of this. God is not going with him. Again, a matter for repentance. But Saul doesn't seem to understand that. So, they come to battle against an enemy that God has sent to them. to chastise them, to remind them of their sin and of their distance from God. And among those enemies is one big dude. The ESV keeps a more traditional translation, 6 cubits in a span. That translates to 9.5 feet tall. Now, I meant to come in here earlier and measure out where 9.5 feet would be. That's got to be probably a foot or two above this edge right here. I'm 5.5 feet, and that's not much. So if somebody's 4 foot tall and stood on my shoulders, you'd get close to that. This is a big guy. He's not lanky. He's also strong. You can tell that by the size, by the weight of the armor that he's wearing. That coat of armor that he had, 125 pounds. The spear that he has, the point on the spear is 16 pounds. This is a strong man. He's covered from head to toe. He's got a helmet on him. He's got a chest plate of armor. He's got greaves. These are things that bits of armor that protect the ankles and the shin and the knees. He's got a shieldman. He's got his own shield and a shield carrier to go with that. And he's huge. You can imagine as he comes out what Israel must be thinking. How are we going to do this? If any of them had faith and trust in God, because at different times in their own lifetimes God had given them a victory against the enemy, that faith would be tested by seeing this one guy come out. Now he comes out and he gives them a challenge. One-on-one combat, you don't see too much of that in scriptures. It seems likely that the Philistines coming from the Mediterranean picked up some military tactics from the Greeks, and they would often have champions fight against each other. And this is what the Philistines do. They send Goliath out there because, really, who's going to take down Goliath? I mean, Saul is head and shoulders above his own people, but Saul is probably three feet shorter at best than Goliath is. And is Saul going to go out there and fight now that the Spirit of God's departed from him? Now he's thrown into fits of depression and anger? Saul's in no condition to lead, much less fight himself. And Goliath throws out this challenge for them. And he's contemptuous of Israel. Now, he doesn't speak against God. But remember that to speak against God's people is to speak against God. The nations had heard how Israel had been brought into the land. And the Philistines had been defeated by Yahweh before, as Yahweh was with Israel in their fights. But it hadn't left much of an impression. Maybe because of Israel's faithlessness. Maybe because of Saul's wavering back and forth. They were not afraid of Israel, and they were not afraid of Israel's God. Remember, too, that in those days, nations all had their own gods. And if you could defeat another nation, it meant that your God defeated their God. So although he doesn't speak directly about the issue of Yahweh, wrapped up in this is the worldview, wrapped up in this is the attitude, we can take you guys down because our God is bigger than your God. We've got him, he says, and we got me. What do you puny little worms have that can go against us? Throws out the challenge. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. When Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They ought not to have been. I mean, this was a foe that, humanly speaking, they couldn't take down. They had nobody that size. The Philistines were well armed. They were iron workers, and they had access to iron weapons that Israel may not have had. They were, in human terms, right to be afraid, but they forgot who they were. They were thinking of this fight strictly in terms of what can we do, not thinking in terms of what can God do. They didn't see this as a way that God was testing them or chastising them for their unbelief or for their faithlessness. If they had done that, they would have realized, maybe we need to pray. Maybe we need to repent. Maybe we need to seek the Lord and ask Him to deliver us. Instead, Saul is thinking, this is my fight. God's left me. I've got to do this. But he can't do it. It's too much for him. Can't be beaten. This is the world coming against the church. This is unbelief and sin coming against the believer. We cannot defeat sin. It's impossible for us to. It's inbred into us. It's part of who we are. And yet we fight against it daily, and we're greeted by that fight. How do we gain a victory over all of this? The church, the world comes against the church, and I won't list the number of challenges the church faces today, or maybe I will. You know, confusion over what the Word of God says in any number of issues. Did God actually author the Bible? Can you believe everything the Scripture says, or you have to pick and choose? Do we believe that Scripture is conditioned by culture, and so it means one thing to one time and place, and another thing to another time and place? Or do we believe that Scripture conditions culture? Are we over the Word, or is the Word over us? Is culture over the Word, or is the Word over culture? Does God speak in the Word, or is it just some great ideas that men had that they wrote down who gave over to God and said, this is what God says, knowing that it wasn't God who said that? And, you know, break that down into all the challenges the church faces today. How do we grow? How do we evangelize? How do we raise up our children? How do we fight this fight? Too often we say, well, we need better discipline. We need to find ways to compromise. If we can get this much from the other side, they'll leave us alone and we'll be safe. But does it often occur to us that we need to repent? That we need to seek God? How often does it occur to us that some of the battles that we face are God's chastisement of us for our sin? And that fundamentally, we can never beat these foes. We're too much like them. And in some ways, they're better at what they do than we are at what they do. They've given themselves over to evil. They've never claimed to be Christian. They've never sat down and read the Scripture seriously and thought about it. How can we beat them? The answer is that we can't. We can't do it. Not without repentance. Not without faith. But even repentance and faith aren't enough. How will God forgive us our sins if there's not someone who can deliver us from His wrath? Who do we believe in? Ourselves? Verses 12 to 40 show us how the victory will begin to be won. That God provides a Savior for His people. The foe is there, strong, arrogant, proud, mighty. And the people of God unable to fight because that foe is legitimately greater than they are. How do we survive? God sends a Savior to us. Let me read verses 12 to 40. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took the stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your heart, but you've come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head, clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not yet tested them. Then David said to Saul, I can't go with these. I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. This is the Savior that God provides for Israel. And of course, because David is God's anointed, your mind should immediately drift to the other Savior, the great Savior that God provides. Now, as we talk through this, I'm going to be making some parallels, but don't make this just an allegory or make this simply an analogy. This danger that Israel faces is real and great, and David faces a real fight and a real enemy. But in the way that he carries himself and the way that he conducts himself, you'll see somebody who has been sent from God, equipped by God, and shows his trust in God in all that he does. And that shows us what our Savior, Jesus, is like, even more perfectly. David is reintroduced in verses 12 to 16. Last week we looked at chapter 16, and the first few verses were introduced to David, and then David is called up to Saul's court, as David also, in addition to being anointed, is also a pretty good lyre player. And Saul needs one to help him with his depression. Music will work for him quite well since he won't repent. Let's listen to some music and get the blues out like that. Why would David need to be reintroduced? Because as you read chapter 17, it's like, this is the first time we've seen David. Partly, I think, it's because of the way the story is being presented to us. We've already seen David, and Saul actually already knows David. But we've not seen David in this context. David is being reintroduced to us so that we see him not merely as God's anointed, but so that the character of the anointed of God is revealed to us as well. We're given the story about his father and his brothers. David has served Saul, but also goes back home to work with his father to help with the sheep. His brothers are off to war, as all men of that age were. David was not old enough to go to war yet. Would be the best reason I have for why he wasn't on the lines already. So he would serve Saul for a while. Then he'd have to go back and help his father with the sheep and with the farm, and would go back and forth. And on one of these times when he's back home with his dad, the Philistines come by, and this whole incident happens. Now, in those days too, the families had to provide for their men at war. And they want news, of course, as we do today, of what our friends and relatives are doing in war, how they are. So Jesse tells David, David, take some food up to these guys and come back and tell me how they're doing. David gets up there, and there's been 40 days of challenges, verse 16. 40 days of challenges that this has gone on. 40 days. Have we come across that idea of 40 anywhere else in the Bible? Could there be perhaps like 40 days of rain and 40 years in the wilderness? And if we look ahead, is there not 40 days of temptation? 40 is the number of completion, of fullness, of a time of testing. And this is what they have known from this. The fact that we're reading it should testify to us that something's about to happen here now. There's a time of end about to come. God is about to step in and take action. David takes the provision for his brothers. And after he meets them and gives them over to the baggage men, to those who take care of these supplies, he goes up to the front of the camp. I mean, he's 19, he's 20. What's the war all about? Let's see what's happening. I want to see with my own eyes. He goes there, and as he's going up, the whole host was going to the battle line. They were all mustering out in front, ready for the daily challenges. David goes out there and finds his brothers and greets them. And as he's talking with them, here comes Goliath, the Philistine from Gath. And he speaks the same words of challenge that he spoke in morning and evening for the previous 40 days. Choose a man. Fight me, you cowards. Bring it, and I will kill him, and you will serve us. All the men of Israel, hearing this, day after day, have the same response day after day. They're terrified. They don't know how to fight this. They don't know how to respond. None of them can take him down. Saul isn't leading them. Saul has offered a reward for the one who would kill him. He'd give him money. He would give him his daughter. It would make his father's house free in Israel. That would be his father's family would be free of taxation. So if somebody can take on Goliath and beat him, he gets wealth from the king. He gets the king's daughter in marriage. And his father's house is free from taxation forever. Those are good incentives. It's not a bad deal. But it's not enough to convince the men to go up against him, because they know they will die. They cannot imagine any way they would win this fight. They cannot think for a minute that they should pray to God. They should seek and see what God would do. David hears this and sees the men quivering and shaking and running. And he says to them, reminding them of the reward that Saul has offered, and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And this is an insult to Goliath. Uncircumcised, he's not of God's people. Who is this pagan? Who is this godless animal out there that he would speak to God's people this way, that he would defy the armies of the living God? This is David's righteous anger coming out. This isn't some cocky 19-year-old showing off how brash he is, knowing he won't have to be tested. And this is what's amazing to me as I think about David. He's the only one who sees the spiritual element of all of this. Saul doesn't see it. The commanders of the armies don't see it. His father doesn't see it. Nobody sees it but David. And I'm thinking, if I'm in David's shoes, what am I saying? I'm probably not saying what David is. I'm probably looking at Goliath saying, "Ha, ha, ha. Somebody else? Check, please." David is phenomenal in the way that he sees through the circumstances and see what the actual battle is. This is a spiritual battle primarily. And again, what's it say about the nation, the army of Israel, that no one else saw it? That no one else took offense at how they were speaking against the Lord? You know, just a side note here, when we hear people taking the Lord's name in vain, what do? We cringe, I'm sure. We get angry. Do we speak up and say, you know, you really ought not to do that? Sometimes, maybe most times we won't, because we're afraid of getting in trouble for it all. Maybe we ought not to be afraid of getting in trouble. Maybe we ought to speak up and say, you really shouldn't do that. And it's not a matter of correcting morality. It's a matter of reminding people that there is a God who hears and sees all and judges the righteous and the wicked. We're not interested in getting our way so that we can have a more comfortable life. What we ought to be about is what David's about, the honor and the glory of God. And so when we hear things, when we see things, we're exposed to things that are opposed to God and His holiness, we ought to think seriously about shutting up and then not shut up and speak out if we can and let the consequences be what they will. I mean, it's true, there are times that you don't throw a swine before pearls. So there are times you ought not to say anything. But my suspicion is that most of us Christians are way too shy about saying anything at all. That we're not willing to engage in the fight. That we don't have perhaps the zeal for God's honor and glory that David had. So I'll leave that for you to decide for yourself when the times come. David sees the spiritual battle. His brother doesn't see it, though. This is David's first foe, his brother Eliab, verses 28 and 30. Now, Eliab was there when David was anointed. He was the eldest, and he was the one that seemed and said, oh, this guy's strong, tall, good-looking. This is a leader. And God says, no, I don't look upon men as you do. I look upon the heart, and this is not the guy. And the rest are brought forth. And then David is brought forth out from the sheepfold, out from the pasture, brought in, smelling of sheep. And the Lord says to Samuel, this is the one, and Eliab and all his brothers are there, as Samuel anoints David separately from everybody else, setting David apart for the work that only God does at that time. Eliab has forgotten about this, or maybe he's just been resentful of it all. He speaks like an elder brother would to the baby of the family. Now, I'm an elder brother. I'm an elder brother to three sisters and two brothers. And I can tell you, I never spoke like Eliab did. No, I'm lying. Of course I have. And you older brothers and sisters, you've probably done this as well. You've looked at your younger sibling and you've been mean to them. You've mocked them. You've seen them as getting in the way. And this is part of what Eliab is doing here now too. But Eliab may also be jealous at this point. Who is he? Who is this guy to receive the honor that's been given to him? And so he calls David out, he thinks, and says, what are you doing here? You punk. You brat. Supplying words, but this is the attitude that he's giving. Why are you back home taking care of the sheep? Why are you not being responsible for the things you're supposed to be? I know why you're here. I know how wicked you are inside. You're just here to come down and see the fight. You're to come down here to just see people die. Well, you stand back and are entertained by it. Out of jealousy, out of misunderstanding, out of spiritual denseness, Eliab completely misjudges his younger brother, and all the younger brothers and sisters, and you know these words, you younger sisters and brothers know these words, what did I do now? I'm just here. I just asked a question. Why are you mad at me? So David didn't engage him any further. He went and talked to other people, and got the same answer from everybody. Here's the reward that Saul offers up, but I'm not going. David makes enough noise, talks to enough people, that the word gets back to Saul, verses 31 to 40. So David is brought before Saul and gives an explanation. Verse 32. I will go and fight with this Philistine. If nobody else will, I will go. Let no man's heart fail. Let's stop acting like cowards. I will go and fight him. And Saul steps back and says, what? And this is David's second battle. Eliab opposes him and mocks him. Saul doesn't mock him directly, but looks at him and says, "You're just a kid. You're just a youth." And the Philistine has been fighting a warrior from the days of his youth. There is no way you can do this. Again, Saul, not thinking spiritually, not thinking that perhaps God has another way of delivering his people. Here's a man who's ready to come up and take the challenge of the Philistine, willing to accept the reward that Saul will give, although that's not David's motivation, but this is what should be going through Saul's mind. And he says, "You can't do it." David speaks out and gives his credentials. David has been active in defending the innocent and the weak and the defenseless. He's a shepherd. And shepherds in those days had to fight. And this is what David reminds him of. "I used to keep sheep for my father. And if there was a bear or a lion that would come and take a lamb from the flock, I chased him down. I fought the bear and the lion, and I got that lamb free. And if the bear or the lion turned on me, I killed it. I took it by the beard, and I killed it. Now I struck down both bear and lion. And this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, this mocker of God, this despiser of Israel, will be like one of them, because he's despised and mocked the armies of the living God." Now, that sounds good enough. I've got the experience, he says. I can do this. I have won these fights. But then he says something that is better than this. Because he's not talking about his own strength. He again does something that Saul has forgotten, that Israel doesn't do. He says in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now I'm thinking, if I can take down a lion or a bear, and I'm 19 years old, I'm pretty good stuff. I mean, if I can handle a sling, if I can handle a sword or a knife that well, and they had lions and bears in Israel in those days. And unarmed, a man is not going to take them, but David has figured out how to fight and how to kill them. No high-powered rifle from 200 yards away, hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat. He's done this. But he knows this has happened only because the Lord was with him. And again, here is David's faith coming to the fore again. David looks at this and sees no man stepping up and says, "God has been with me in the past. God will be with me now. I will go and take this challenge on, because I cannot stand, I cannot bear to have my God mocked in this way. God has used me to protect sheep. If he's given me victory over lions and bears, surely he will be with me if I fight this Philistine." Now this isn't bravado or overconfidence. This is the Spirit of God that's rushed upon David in his anointing, that has remained with him and is directing him to think and to say these things. This is the Spirit of God at work in David to make him think this way and to let him see things this way. And again, if we put ourselves in David's shoes, are we acting the same way? I don't think so. But David is doing what's right. Now he's also doing something else that's good too. He's drawing on past experience for confidence in the present. He knows how God has been with him in the past. And so he says, well, why wouldn't God be with me again in the future? And remember Jonathan a couple chapters ago? The Philistines have overwhelmed the Israelites. The Israelites are all hiding in caves and dens and whatever, and have no chance of getting out of the problems they're in. And the Philistines are in their garrison, and the Israelites are holed up in theirs. They have no weapons except for Saul and Jonathan. And the stalemate goes on, and Jonathan says, you know, to his sword bearer, you know, let's go up and call these guys out and see what happens. It just may be that God will deliver us. Foolish and arrogant, perhaps, on the one hand, but ultimately faithful. Because he's saying, let's see what God will do if we obey Him. Let's see what God will do if we'll take on sin. If we'll take on the enemies of God. Maybe why Jonathan and David become such fast friends later on. Because they both have that same kind of daring and wonderful faith in God's name and God's ability to protect those who walk in His ways. Again, we can look at our own lives and see where God has been with us. And without arrogance, we can say, if God has been with me there, I would expect He would be with me here. If God has delivered me once, why would He not continue to deliver me when I'm doing His work, when I'm being faithful to Him? So David wins over Saul. In verses 38 to 40, Saul attempts to arm David. He says, well, okay, go, the Lord be with you. I'm not sure Saul's all that confident about this. And then tries to put his own armor on David. But Saul's a big man, and David's not that big. It doesn't fit. He's not fought with them. It's just not going to work. So David fights with what he's used to fighting. A staff, a sling, and 5 smooth stones. Some lessons to learn from this, and all under the setting of the character of the anointed. The anointed, David, is chosen by God to do this work. He is a faithful servant. David serves his father by going to the front line to provide food for his brothers. He is zealous for the Lord. He hears the mocking of the Philistine, and it just burns him. How dare he say that? Doesn't he know who the Lord is? He's despised by men. His brother sneers at him and tries to cut him down to size. Saul says, oh man, you're just a kid. You can't do this. And the character of the anointed is such that he will trust in God's ways and not men's. He will reflect on what God has done in the past for His faithful and rightfully believe that God will do this in the future for His faithful. Now, that's David's description, but of course, who else did I just describe? Isn't this Jesus? Jesus chosen by God. Jesus the faithful servant. Jesus zealous for the Lord. Jesus despised by men. Jesus trusting in God's ways and not men's ways. Here's the implacable foe, the unbeatable foe that can't be defeated. How will he be defeated? God provides a Savior. How do we beat sin? How are we delivered from the hand of the enemy? God sends us a Savior who is faithful and true and sinless and righteous and just in all that He does. And He will fight the fight for us. The fight is actually shown in verses 40 to 58. And this is the victory that God gives. David goes out to the front line. And he marches out there, or maybe he just walks out there. He's a shepherd, not a warrior. He comes out there, I mean, he's dressed in a tunic and sandals. He's got a staff, his shepherd's bag, a sling, and 5 stones. And Goliath sees him. He comes near to him with a shield bearer in front. And verse 42, the Philistine sees him, he disdains him, for he's but a youth. You know, good looking guy, but still just a kid. And the Philistine says to David, what am I, a dog? You insult me. This is what you bring to fight me? Don't you know who I am? And he cursed David by his gods. Cursing by the Philistine gods. See, Goliath knows who's with them. And he knows that his gods have been with the Philistines all the way through. That's why they're so effective against Israel, right? He thinks he's got something backing him up. His experience tells him, our gods have been pretty good. Of course, he forgot Dagon. He forgot the god, idol, that fell down before the Ark of the Covenant when it was brought in before them. He forgot the way that that god of the Ark of the Covenant inflicted tumors and death upon the people of 5 Philistine cities. Conveniently forgetting, and one of these cities was Gath, where Goliath was from. But he's trusting in himself. He looks at his own size and sees the stalemate at best or the dominance of Philistia over Israel and says, I can do this because my God is with me. and curses David by his gods. The world curses us by their gods, by reason, by materialism, by gods of pleasure, by gods of philosophy, by gods of psychology, all coming against the church and God's people, all coming against the Word of God in their way. What will the church do? What will David do as he responds to the Philistines' threat? David will boast. He will say, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and a javelin." He says, "I see what you've got. I know your weapons. But I come to you in the name of the Lord. I come to you in Yahweh's name and with His presence. I am not afraid of you, because Yahweh is God and your gods are not. God will give me this victory." He says, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand." He tells Goliath that there's a cost to defying the God of Israel, and that mere human means cannot protect one from the wrath of God. However strong, however mighty the pagan, the unbeliever might be, their weapons, their wisdom, their might, their strength, their resources will not stand, will not justify them, will not save them in the day of God's wrath. And for the Philistine, this is the day of God's wrath. The victory that David knows that God will give to him is a victory that will show all the earth that Yahweh is God. Verse 46. "You will be defeated. The Lord will strike you down, deliver you into my hand, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Somebody pointed out that this is evangelism. You know, you don't think of evangelists as going out with slings and stones and swords and declaring the Word of God, but, you know, isn't that what we do when we bring the Word of God to people? Aren't these the weapons that we fight with? Not with human wisdom, not with human achievement or human attainment, but with the weapons that God gives to us. And isn't this the case, that when the Word is preached, the world knows that Yahweh is God, that Jesus is Lord? Their weapons will not stand against God when He comes. Their defenses will not withhold and protect them from the wrath of God. Isn't that a testimony to the power of God to judge and also to save those whom He will? The battle is the Lord's, and He does not need the prowess of men to save. David comes at him with only a sling. But he says, "All this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." David says, "Yes, you've got all these things, but I have Yahweh. I have the Lord. And He's the one who gives the victory. Regardless of what I have, God gives the victory." So they march to each other, but not too close. David loads his sling, puts his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sunk deep into his forehead, and Goliath fell on his face to the ground. Now, just so you remember what slings are, I've never used one. I really regret that. A sling is just a woven fabric or leather strap with a broader center in the middle. You would load a stone up into it, and you'd grab the ends, and you'd swing it. And you would release it at your target. And you could be really, really accurate with these things. David's shot isn't just a lucky shot. He's good with these things. There was a group of the Benjamites, 700 men, left-handed men, who were deadly accurate with slings, we're told about. In fact, the slings were part of the regular equipment for armies for long-range fighting, bow and arrow and slings in the Middle East. So this isn't just some happenstance things that David happens. This is a recognized tool of warfare. And you can get the rock that you have in your sling flying at any rate, they say, from 100 to 150 miles an hour. And the rock's roughly the size of tennis balls. Now, a rock the size of a tennis ball hits you at 150 miles an hour, what are you going to do? You're going to fall down. And if it hits you in the forehead, you're dead. This is how God gave David the victory. Against all the armor, against all the weaponry, against all the size, against all the might of the world, God brings him down with but a word. Just as David brings down mighty Goliath with just a stone and a sling. David rushes up to Goliath, grabs his sword, cuts his head off, lifts it up. You can imagine that scene. The Philistines are like stunned. What has happened? And the Israelites, stunned for a moment, but then rally and cry. He's beaten and routed them. Chased them all the way back to their cities. All the way back to Gath and Ekron. And killed them on the way, the ones that fell. And then the Israelites came back and plundered the camp. David takes the head and will eventually take that on to Jerusalem. As a sign to the Jebusites, the people that live there, that there's a God in Israel. And they too will be found submitting to him at some point. The battle is won. It's almost anticlimactic after all that's been built up to it. You'd expect something like, a page of the ins and outs of the battle. When I read The Lord of the Rings the first two or three times, I got bored with the battle sections. I just wanted to get on with the narrative. And you kind of expect that here now with all that's gone on. It's surprising how easily David defeats Goliath. Because that's how convincing God's way of victory is. That God gives to his people. The battle is over. Saul seeks to inquire of David, wanting to know more about him. Some say, well, that's the fault of the text here because Saul already knows David. But remember, what's a king know of his servants? Who is David to Saul, really? Why would he know much about him? Remember Saul's deteriorating mental and spiritual state. He's in bad shape mentally, depressed, not forgetting, not knowing things. Also, he needed to know the information to give the reward he offered. So there's no real problem with the text with him, Saul, inquiring about David and the information he's given to him. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, the righteous are in conflict with the wicked. That's the battle that we're in. And who would be more in conflict with the wicked than the anointed of the Lord? So let this direct us to Jesus here. Who is more zealous for God and His glory and His righteousness than our Lord Jesus Christ? Who felt the weight of sin more than our Lord Jesus Christ? Who was more willing to fight for God's people and the righteousness of God than our Lord Jesus Christ? He goes and he fights the battle. And how does Jesus win the fight? The people in Jerusalem, forgetting the lesson of David and a couple small stones, think he's a king. Warriors, armies, kick out the Romans. Kingdom of God now. All the nations brought into service and worship us. Instead, Jesus goes to the cross and dies a criminal's death. The shameful death, the most shameful death that could be imagined at that time. And this is in an honor culture, an honor world in those days, where strength and vitality and wit and wisdom were the things that were honored. To win a fight by dying was unthinkable. And to die with shame as a criminal, there's no victory that could come from that. The world has its ways of winning and fighting, and Jesus' ways weren't those ways. But who wins the victory? Jesus wins by laying down his life, going against the way the world fights. We think that we need to win political battles and have people in office We think we need to have evangelistic programs and beautiful looking churches, and that's how we'll get people to believe in Jesus. We need programs and we need Christian schools and all these things, and that's how we will win the world for Christ. That's how Jesus will glorify Himself, and it's none of those things unless we're preaching the gospel, unless we're lifting up Christ and saying, it's this way, the way of following the crucified and risen Savior. All those other things, they make a difference. They can be useful. But they are nothing. They are nothing without Jesus. Nothing without the gospel of Christ. Now you and I, we fight these battles just as David fought it. You know, we make decisions to obey or disobey. We make decisions to speak up or be silent. We're in the midst of this ourselves. And when we do well, there's a victory involved in that. Even as we fight, though, it's God who gives the victory. It's amazing. Read through Psalm 18 sometime. And look at how David says, this is what I've done. But it's always in context. This is what the Lord has done through me. This is what the Lord has enabled me to do. David was there. David believed in God. David had faith in the promises of God. David was the one who picked up the sling and who loaded it and swung it and slung it at Goliath. David won the fight. But David didn't win the fight. David will not take credit for it. It's God who won the fight. Likewise for us, it's Jesus who wins the fight. We pray, and then we read, we study, we weep, we mourn, we repent, we rejoice. We do all we can that God has told us to do. And God gives victory. But it's God who gives the victory. The glory and the honor go to Him. The battle is the Lord's. We are called to fight. We are called to be faithful. We are called to suffer because our Lord did all of those things. But the battle is the Lord's. He is the one who won it. The Savior that God sends, the Anointed that God sends, is Jesus the Lord. And it's through His death on the cross, through His willing to become small and despised in the eyes of men, that God gains the victory over sin and death. And we gain that victory by faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray that You fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that as we think on the life of David, that we would see him as he is, as the man, as the king, as the man whose heart is set after Yours, but that we would also see in him the reflection, the image pointing us to Christ, and that we would think on Christ, that we would think on You, Jesus, and all that You've done for us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to reflect in our character the things that are right for us. Help us, Lord, to recognize Your selection of us, to be faithful to You in all that we do. Help us to be zealous for You. Help us, Lord God, to be willing to be despised by men and to not strike back when they hate us. Help us, Lord, to trust in Your ways and not our own to accomplish the work that You've set for us to do. Above all else, Lord God, Lord Jesus, help us to devote ourselves to You and to lift You up and to see You as the victor, to see You as the one to whom all creation is pointing, to see You as the one to whom all nations and all peoples will submit, as You are declared as Lord and Savior for Your people. We ask these things, Jesus, for the sake of Your glory, praying these things in Your name. Amen.